Again, welcome everybody to our first class. This is the 2013 Rogue River Bible School. This is day two, class one. The speaker is Brother Jay Maycock. His general theme is Two Men Went Up to the Temple to Pray. His class title for today is The Song of the Humble Prophet, which is Isaiah 6, 2 through 8. And there's no readings? Okay. So we can turn it over to Brother Jay.
Well, thank you, Brother Kemp and Brother Randy. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning as we continue our studies in Isaiah chapter 6. We do have a bit of material to cover from our last class, and I think that we'll begin on that before we talk about the song of the humble prophet. So let's just have a look back at where we ended yesterday. You'll remember that we talked about King Uzziah and about how he trusted in his own strength and he trusted in his own righteousness. And then Ahaz came on the scene, who was not much better. He was actually considerably worse. There's not a single good thing said about King Ahaz, whereas Uzziah had started out very well in seeking God in the days of Zechariah the prophet. The same cannot be said of King Ahaz. He trusted in the strength of his enemies. He appealed to the Assyrian to help him in the middle of the crisis of the war when Israel and Syria began to come against Israel, beginning in the days of Jotham, his father. But when we come to King Hezekiah, he trusted in his God like no one else. He's known for that trust. He's renowned for that trust. And it's actually that trust which is the subject of all of the railing of Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, that spokesman, which we read about in 2 Kings chapter 18. So just before we come to 2 Kings 18 and talk about Hezekiah, let's just recap what class 1 was all about. We're talking about the idea of kingship. We met that first image, that empty throne, and about how we read about how Uzziah left that throne one day to become what he thought was the king priest, never to return to that throne. It was empty that day until Jotham, his son, took over when Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. But it's interesting because when we come to the book of Isaiah, after the crisis which was coming upon Judah, when Israel and Syria were coming against that nation, God promised that Assyria was going to be coming down. The very nation that Ahaz appealed to in his faithlessness, that very nation would come down into the land of Judah. And after that, it wasn't just into the land of Judah, but also all of the other nations surrounding the children of Judah would be swallowed up by this Assyrian flood. Every other nation, and actually Isaiah spends quite a bit of time beginning in chapter 15 on through chapter 22 approximately, 21, talking about all the other nations around and how they would fall to Assyria. What's the purpose of that? The purpose was to get Israel, Judah in particular, to understand that, guess what? There's no one else you can trust. God took out every other nation that they could possibly trust in, except for Egypt. And so when it came down to the city of Jerusalem, which alone stood in the middle of that land of Israel, there were some in the city who wanted to go to Egypt for help. That was the last nation around in that area that hadn't yet fallen, and some still wanted to go to Egypt to help. They didn't recognize that God was sitting upon the throne, and he was ready to help them and to deliver them. But Hezekiah understood. Hezekiah trusted in God like no one else before him. So let's have a look then with that introduction at 2 Kings chapter 18 at verse 5. And read about Hezekiah's trust as we left off yesterday. 2 Kings chapter 18 at verse 5, it says that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And Hezekiah was presented with the exact same situation as his father Ahaz, except it was much worse. Because when we keep reading down, we come to verse 13. After the talk of the nation of Israel being removed out of the land for their wickedness, in verse 13 of 2 Kings 18, it says that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now, if we don't pause just for a moment and think about the severity of that verse, we're going to be missing the point. Every single city in Judah had fallen, except for Jerusalem. Now, that didn't happen overnight. That would have taken time. And they would have heard reports coming back into the city of Jerusalem. Bethel has fallen. Another city has fallen. Three other cities have fallen. And now they've come up to Lachish, which was one of the strongest cities in Judah at that time, a fenced city. And the army got closer and closer and closer. So what were they to do? They were to either trust in Yahweh, or they were to trust in themselves and their own scheming. And there were some in the city of Jerusalem at that time, led probably by Shebna, who decided, let's go down to Egypt for help. And the very deliverance that God was trying to work in that land of Judah, after the pattern of the Exodus, after that very pattern, there were some people that wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back in the very midst of that trial where God was going to show them the deliverance after the pattern of the Passover. So it was a terrible time in Judah, but it was a time of also great faith for many of the people. Just look at verse 14. It says that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have sinned. Return from me. That which you put on me will I bear. So the tribute which he had initially cast off at the beginning of his reign, he now says, I'll pay you the tribute. And in a moment of faithlessness, I would suggest, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold to Sennacherib at that time. Now, I don't know what you know about Sennacherib, but we're going to have a look over at Isaiah chapter 10 just for a moment, because we learn a bit about this Assyrian king in Isaiah chapter 10. The real reason that Assyria was about to meet its end and not finish in its conquest of the city of Jerusalem was because of his blasphemy. Now, if you have a look at Isaiah chapter 10, it's extremely dramatic, and it gives us a description of the king of Assyria, as well as a description of the invasion that was closing upon the land of Judah at that particular time. And the children of Judah had to choose between two kings. They had to choose between Yahweh and his king that sat on the throne, Hezekiah, and they had to choose between that and Sennacherib, or perhaps one of the kings of Egypt that sat on the throne. They were to choose between a king. What one were they to side with? When we come to Isaiah chapter 10, we look at verse 5, where it says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is my indignation, God says. And then we get a window into the mind of this king. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? You hear that? Are not my princes altogether kings? So this king of Assyria is like, look, I'm the man. You don't mess around with Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And that kind of swagger, that kind of arrogance reads all the way through, not just God's description of him, but it's also found in the Taylor Prism. Have you heard of the Taylor Prism? We'll have a look at it. It's Sennacherib's account of his invasion, his conquest of all the peoples. He was so sick, he was so arrogant, that when it came time to decorate his palace walls, you know what Sennacherib said? He didn't say, I want to make sure the colors are contrasting in such a way that they complement the border and the, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Do you know what he did when it came time to decorate his palace? He's like, hey, what do we do to Lachish? Do you remember what we did to Lachish? And how when we took the people of the city where they were trying to escape and put them on stakes outside the city and then flayed them alive in front of their families? Remember when we did that? Yeah, good times. Put that on the wall. He decorated his palace with all of the terrible things that he did to the people of Lachish, and they found it when they uncovered Nineveh. It's the kind of stuff that makes you shake. 3,000 years later, when we look at it now, there's a reason that the Assyrians were called the Nazis of antiquity. They were not to be messed around with. And the audacity of King Hezekiah to say, who are you? Was way too much for Sennacherib, and it led to his blasphemy. He hated the fact that Hezekiah didn't give in. And when we look closely at the biblical record and at the secular record, we find that just beneath the surface, you can see the rage against the God of Israel and against the king of Judah. Oh, he hated Hezekiah. But have a look here at Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 10, as my hand, these are the words of Sennacherib, as inspired by God. This is God giving us a window into his mind. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. You don't say that. Unless you want to get punished. And all the way through, it's the same spirit. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Everyone's just like, yep, whatever you say, Sennacherib. No problem. You're the king. And he wasn't just the king, because when Rabshakeh comes in 2 Kings chapter 18 and says, I'm representing Sennacherib, he says, thus saith the king of Assyria. He was exalting himself against God. And so he moved through the land as he was coming up to Jerusalem. And when you look at verse 28 and start reading down, it reads like a news report. Just like what we've suggested. That verse that we read in 2 Kings 18 about Assyria sweeping into the land, it wasn't like they got up one morning and was like, oh, we're surrounded. This would have taken time as city after city and village after village fell. And you would have known people from the other cities. You might have had family in the other cities. And in verse 28 it says, he has come to Aath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves together to flee, and yet shall he remain at Nob, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, and shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. I mean, can you feel that drama? Can you feel that anxiety of the people? And some people are like, we need help. We got to go to Egypt. And there were people behind Hezekiah's back who probably lay sick in bed, sending these carriages all the way down into Egypt through the Sinai Peninsula to bribe the king of Egypt. and Rabshakeh and Sennacherib knew it. And so when we come back to 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about this challenge of Sennacherib to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And it's remarkable because, if you just have a look at the screen, we read in verse 17 that Hezekiah was tested in the same way, at the same place, and by the same nation as his father Ahaz. The exact same place. Isaiah 7 verse 3 shows that Isaiah went with his son Shear-Jashub, whose name we'll consider later on this week, and he went to Ahaz and he said, "Don't worry about this." And he came to him at the conduit of the upper pool by the highway of the fuller's field. And years after that, look at verse 17. It says, "And the king of Assyria sent Tartan." Tartan is a title meaning commander-in-chief. Do you think he would have had a role maybe in planning the siege of Lachish and all the other nations, all the other cities that had fallen? These were experienced battle planners and warriors. Rabsaris, or chief eunuch, another title indicating that he was entrusted with great authority. And Rabshakeh, this chief cupbearer. And they came from Lachish. Why would they come from Lachish? Well, they've just committed that terrible siege against Lachish. You can find the engravings. You can look at them. And you can see in some detail how it was that they were put out on poles outside the city. And how they were stretched on racks and flayed in front of the soldiers. That's what he decorated his palace with. It's from that siege that we have this historical record of, that they come to King Hezekiah with a great host to Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. The same place that Isaiah said, if you trust in God, you won't have to worry about it. And look at what the words of Rabshakeh are. Verse 19, it says that Rabshakeh said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah." Why did he say King Hezekiah? Look what it says just a little bit further back. It says in verse 17 that they came from Lachish to King Hezekiah. Why didn't he say, "Speak to King Hezekiah"? Because he wouldn't do him that honor. And actually, if you look at the Taylor prism, we find that he calls Hezekiah something else entirely. When you look at the Taylor prism, Sennacherib refers to the king of Ekron and Ashdod and Gath and all these other nations. He calls them the king of this and the king of this and the king of this and the king of this. And he comes to Hezekiah and he doesn't even call him a king there either. He can't do it. "Speak now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou trustest. Thou sayest," but they're just vain words. The Hebrew is lip words. "I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" And there are two different camps in Jerusalem at the same time. Some trust in Yahweh, some trust in Egypt. And there was an undercover, covert operation to sneak into Egypt to get to their support. And look what it says in verse 21. "Now behold, you trust on Egypt." And there would have been people in that city that were like, "Ah, he knows. He knows." And he says that Egypt is just a bruised reed to all that trust in him. Verse 22, "But if ye say unto me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is not that he whose high places and altars Hezekiah had taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" And for that reason, we know that Rabshakeh was not a renegade Jew, because he just doesn't understand the whole reformation of Hezekiah. To take away the high places of Yahweh? They weren't really the high places of Yahweh. The people worshiped them as that, but they didn't. The Gentiles didn't understand. Verse 25 spells the end for Sennacherib because he lies. He says, am I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? He tries to convince the people that, look, Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And God never commanded him to go to Jerusalem. It was always in God's plan that at this time, Jerusalem would be saved if they trusted. Verse 28, Rabshakeh stands and cries with a loud voice in the Jews' language, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Come out to the king of Assyria. And so look at 2 Kings chapter 19 as it continues here. And this is just absolutely beautiful. Think about how we began in Isaiah chapter 6. We talked about two men coming into the temple to pray. We had Uzziah going into the temple to offer incense. We had the prophet Isaiah, who we'll consider today, going in to confess his sin in the presence of the vision of the temple that he had to pray. And here, we read that Hezekiah does the same thing. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed. Where does he do it? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. You got to stick with this king who goes into the temple to pray in humility. And so when we come and look at verse 22, God gives his answer that he will deliver Jerusalem. And in speaking to the Assyrian, in verse 22, God says to them, who hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against who have you exalted your voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? What does that sound like? Isaiah 6 a little bit? Yahweh is the king who's high and lifted up. And Sennacherib comes and says, I'm high and lifted up. And Yahweh says, really? Here's my answer. It's no different if someone of the people of God exalts themselves or a Gentile exalts himself. You will be brought down. And so when we have a look at the Taylor Prism, now that's what it looks like. It's actually quite small. Have you ever seen a replica of it? It's only about this big. I think they have it in the Bible exhibition. It's also called Sennacherib's Prism. I'm sure the Assyrian king would like it a lot better that way. And it's his own account of the invasion. It mentions Hezekiah by his very name, and it happened, it was about 2,700 years ago. And I want to show you a quote from Isaiah, or from this particular document. It says, I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities. And that's probably exactly what happened. But look at this. Remember I said that he didn't call Hezekiah a king? Look what he calls him. And he has to admit this in his prison. As to Hezekiah, the Jew. He's just a Jew. You know, there's a man named Haman that was like, I've got everybody's respect except Mordecai, the Jew. And as long as I don't have it, I can't enjoy all that I have. And this man had exactly the same spirit. You look through the whole document, the whole prism, you won't find Hezekiah being referred to as a king at all. As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. Hey, Sennacherib, didn't everybody else submit to your yoke? Yeah. But not Hezekiah, right? And then he says, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Doesn't that remind you of Isaiah chapter 10, where he says that it's like I gathered all the eggs out of the nest and there was nobody that opened, flapped the wing or peeked? Sennacherib, why didn't you open up the cage and grab him? He couldn't do it. I want you to come with me to Isaiah chapter 30, because this is a passage that you have to have marked alongside what happens here. Isaiah chapter 31, excuse me. And when you look at this, think about the way that God describes his deliverance. Chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah talk about the language of Egypt. And what the children of Judah are experiencing now was like another Passover, very much indeed. So Isaiah chapter 31, have a look at verse 5. This is what God says. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. So if Sennacherib has this little bird in a cage, God says, that's fine, because there's a bigger bird flying overhead with a couple of other ones that are ready to come and get the job done. And in a single night, 185,000 Assyrians lay dead on the landscape because of the exaltation of the king of Assyria. That is absolutely breathtaking. And it's just wonderful to see the language of Scripture answering to the grave these arrogant words of the king of Assyria. It's absolutely breathtaking. And a complete coincidence, right? When we look at the historical record. I mean, we look at that, we're not surprised that the way that Sennacherib described himself, God picks those up and says, oh yeah? Okay. You can have that, but just remember who I am. And they would soon find out. Sennacherib, I believe, was killed by two of his sons. So, God knows what he's doing. And the question for us is, who do we trust? Well, that being said, we've got 15 minutes now for class two. The Song of a Humble Prophet. And I'd like to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at the next couple of verses. But I hope you see, brothers and sisters and young people, how it is so important that we understand the context from which Isaiah is based, and that when we come to chapter 6, it makes so much more sense. We understand what happens when a king raises himself against God. And that's the whole story of the prophecy of Isaiah from beginning to end. Which king are we going to be like? On the throne of our hearts, will sin reign, or will the Lord Jesus Christ dwell in our hearts by faith? Which one? That's the question. Are we an Uzziah and a Sennacherib? Is that who we have sitting on the throne of our hearts? Or do we have the confessing publican? Or do we have Isaiah? Do we have Hezekiah sitting on the throne of our hearts? Well, I just want you to think. We have a picture of the seraphim up here, and those are flames which are coming up off of the seraphim. And we'll just read verse 1 through 4 in Isaiah chapter 6 once more, just to set the picture. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. So what do you say? If you put yourself there, what would you say in the presence of such glory? You heard the voice moving the posts of the doors of the temple. If you saw the vision of the one sitting upon the throne, if you felt the smoke, and you heard the loud cries of the seraphim crying one to another, holy, 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 what would you do? Would you listen? Would you echo the song back? Would you sing the song back? And join in this choir of angelic hosts? Or would you be just so overwhelmed you didn't know what to do and you could only confess your unworthiness to be there? Because that's what Isaiah did. What do we know about this setting here in Isaiah chapter 6? Because when I was studying Isaiah and I got to chapter 6, I was anxious all the way going through chapters 1 through 5 because I knew when I came to chapter 6 I'd have to deal with the seraphim. And I was overwhelmed, and it seems so singular in Scripture to have this kind of description. It seems so isolated. But the more we look at the Word of God, we find that this actually isn't an isolated experience at all. And when we look at the other related experiences, we start to understand what this scene is all about. And it's almost as if the mercy seat comes alive and the temple comes alive. The posts are moving. These winged creatures, at least two of them, we're told here in Isaiah chapter 6, are flying around and moving around. And the one who sits on the throne, and the mercy seat was called a throne, is there in the middle crying out with his voice. It's almost as if everything you would see in the temple comes alive. It's very dramatic. Well, if you look on the screen here, we have there's six passages that I'm suggesting to you are all kind of family passages. And I just want to see if you'd like to participate and see if you know which of any of these are. Because they all are related experiences. So we'll start in the top left. Does anyone know what 1 Kings 22 is talking about? It's a very related experience to Isaiah chapter 6 here. You can call that out. It's all right. Mickey Eye's vision? Yep. So if we have a look up here, this is that great vision of the royal council in heaven, where all the angels are coming one to the other, to the one that sits on the throne, discussing how they are to overthrow Ahab in his day. And it was Micaiah's vision. That's exactly right. So 1 Kings 22. You'll find a lot of similarities there. We're not going to go over these in detail. I'll be giving out some verse-by-verse notes of Isaiah 6 at the end of the week, so you're not looking at them while I'm giving the classes. I do the same thing, don't worry. And if you look at the very end of the notes, you'll find a comparison of all of these with all of the details, or many of the details. So what about Psalm 18? How is Psalm 18 similar to what's happening here? This is an interesting one. This is the one where we have not Psalm 18 at all. I'm going in the wrong way. Ezekiel, you probably would have known the Ezekiel 1 one. Well, that's the cherubic chariot, right? Where we have the chariot of the cherubim. The cherubim are pictured there with the fiery wheels covered in eyes, and it moves by the Spirit of God from one place to the other with a flash of lightning, very similar to the experience we have here in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, Psalm 18, we have the vision of the flying cherub. And in the deliverance of the Son of God from death, it says that God rode upon a cherub and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. That's Psalm 18. What about Daniel chapter 7? We have similar things there in Daniel chapter 7. Are you just being shy? I don't want to put you on the spot. But Daniel chapter 7, that's the vision of the Ancient of Days. And 10,000 were gathered before him, and there's fire, and there's much fire in this vision, as we'll see. That's the vision of the Ancient of Days. If you don't know Isaiah chapter 6, I'm packing up my Bible and I'm walking out of here. I'm sure you'll know that one. That's the flying seraphim, where there are at least two, and they're sitting around the throne. So in each of these, we have a throne or a cherub, and we have the activity of cherub or seraph-like creatures and fire, and there's judgment, and it's just very dramatic. And we also have the living creatures of the book of Revelation. And one of the major links between the living creatures and the flying seraphim comes in the song that they sing. It's nearly an identical song. So all of these ideas, all of these scenes are related. And it's not our intention today to draw all of the parallels, but just to touch on some of them. So there we have it. So what about the seraphim? Well, if we look at what they are from a word perspective, a seraph has to do with the idea of burning. Strong will tell you that. The Theological Word Book will. So will Jacinius, as well as Brown Driver Briggs and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They all say it's either burning or probably from burning. So I just do that to show you that we're certainly on the right path here. Psalm 104 gives us a very interesting hint, because the seraph in Isaiah chapter 6 do the will of God. They carry out His will. They sing His praises in verse 3. They respond to Isaiah's prayer on behalf of God. They're working with God in Isaiah chapter 6. So have a look at Psalm 104, please, at verse 4, a passage which we'll all know very well, I'm sure. And I think it's a wonderful kind of explanation on Isaiah chapter 6 and the seraphim here. Bless Yahweh, verse 1, O my soul. Verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. That's exactly what these seraphim are. They are burning ones in the Hebrew. That's what they signify. And it's very curious because although these are burning ones, and though they take a coal from the altar, they have to use tongs to take it out. And if you can explain that to me, come see me and Brother Dan later on, because we've been wrestling with this one for years now. It just doesn't seem to fit. A burning one would have to take a coal, to take a burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips. It doesn't seem to fit. But if you've got an explanation, come see us for sure. But these seraphim certainly are burning ones. So it says there in Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim, one of the burning ones, unto me, having a live coal in his hand. So just have a look at a couple of other passages. Jeremiah chapter 1 is one. That's at verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 1. At verse 9, and it says there, this is in the midst of Jeremiah's call to the ministry, just as Isaiah 6 is his call to the ministry. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And there's a fitness there with Isaiah because the seraph touches his mouth with the coal. And naturally speaking, if your mouth is touched by a coal, you can't say anything. You've been burned. But now we have the introduction of God's words into Isaiah's mouth. And that's exactly what happens from here on out, where he would speak the message of God to the people. So just as the angel there in Jeremiah touches the mouth of the prophet, so the seraph, representing the angels themselves, I would suggest, touches the mouth of Isaiah with the burning coal. We also have Daniel chapter 10 at verse 6 as well is another passage which is very similar to it. This is that great resurrection chapter in the book of Daniel, the personal resurrection chapter of Daniel himself, that is. And in chapter 10 at verse 6, and actually that should be 10 verse 16, it says, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and unto him that stood before me, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. And so he's touched there by one like the similitude of the sons of men. A very similar experience there as well. But I want to just show a contrast, just for a moment, before we talk about this prayer of Isaiah, between the fire that happens in chapter 6 and the fire that happens in Ezekiel chapter 1, which you'll remember was one of our parallel passages. You know, do you remember what happened when Solomon inaugurated the temple, or when the tabernacle worship was instituted for the very first time? And the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple. And what happened to the people who ministered? What happened to them? They couldn't stand it. They had to flee out of the sanctuary. And so Isaiah here, in the midst of this amazing glory, which had driven people out in the past, he survives. In the midst of these burning ones, he survives. The coal touches his mouth, and he survives. What's the meaning of that? And here we have the twofold nature of God, the goodness and the severity of God, because there are those who can dwell with the fire and be better for it. And there are those who are destroyed by the fire. So we have the coal here touching Isaiah's lips, purging him from his sin. But have a look at Ezekiel chapter 1 at verse 14. That's not it at all. It's yes, it is. Ezekiel 1 and 14. I'm sorry, it is Ezekiel 10. And we're not going to have time for chapter 1 at verse 14. Just for those who are taking notes, that has to do with the alacrity of the cherubim. That's their speed, going from here to there as lightning, just as the seraphim in chapter 6 of Isaiah flew from one place to the other. So Ezekiel chapter 10 is actually something quite different, but related to the coal instead. Verse 2, it says that he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And so he went in my sight. And that scattering of the coals in Ezekiel chapter 10 was not for the purging of their sins. It was not for the forgiveness of their iniquities. It was for the destruction of the city, which was certain to happen by the hand of the Babylonians. But in Isaiah, it has to do with preservation. And so just have a look up here. We know that our God is a consuming fire. And that fire has a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it destroys by consuming. And on the other hand, it preserves by purifying. Those are the two aspects of the consuming fire of God and the way that God works in our lives and will ultimately deal with sin and with death and with wickedness in the world. And we actually see these whole ideas coming together in the passages that are before us. There's the Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. I knew it was coming up. But we also have this nearly impronounceable name right there. Does anyone know how to say that? It is, okay. That sounds even worse when you hear everybody say it at the same time. But I think you've got it. That has never been on the short list of any Christadelphian brother or sister for naming their children. Just a... And really, it's not just because of the length of the name, but it's because of the meaning as well. Meher Shalal Hashbaz means swift to the spoil, haste to the prey. There's nothing good about it. It's a prophetic name of one of the sons of Isaiah that speaks to the consuming of God of the enemies, of his enemies, and of those of his enemies who are his people. And just have a look at Isaiah chapter 22 here. Isaiah chapter 22 at verse 14. Now I want you to contrast this with Isaiah's own experience where God says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged because the coal had touched his mouth. But in verse 14 it says that it was revealed in mine ear by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And that was true of many of the nations. Sin must be destroyed one way or another. It's either destroyed through forgiveness or it's destroyed through our death when we die in our sins. It's one or the other, brothers and sisters. And in the mercy of God, He's instituted a way for His righteousness to be upheld in the confession of our sins so that we might be separated from them, instead of having our sins separate us from God. And that's the one side, which of course leads to death. Now the other side, God also preserves by purifying. There are those that can abide in the consuming fire. And the other son of Isaiah, his name is Shear Jashub. And what does that mean? Shear Jashub means the remnant shall return. That's what it means. So there's mercy in this expression, because though many would be overtaken by the spoil, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, a remnant would return. They would come through the fire. A third part would come through the fire, Zechariah 13 says, in the days that would come. Just as Isaiah was preserved in chapter 6 because of his prayer. Now have a look at Isaiah 33, because this whole question about who can abide in this fire without being consumed is answered for us. Isaiah chapter 33 at verse 14. And it's in this way, brothers and sisters, that chapter 6 is the foundation for all that occurs afterwards. Isaiah 33, it says that the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Why? Because they would be destroyed in the fire that would come. So who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burning of God, who is a consuming fire? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, and stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king. Isn't that Isaiah chapter 6? Mine eyes have seen the King on high because his iniquity was purged. It's all an echo back to Isaiah's experience. He's the template for us to look to and to understand. Well, let's have a look then back in chapter 6 at his prayer. And Brother Randy, I'm just going to ask you, I see that the time is 10:54. And should we start drawing this to a close in the next two? Okay. Thank you. Until 10. Thank you. Oh, that's so good. Okay. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 1 then. That's what happens. You give him an inch, give me an inch, and I take a mile. We'll go to Isaiah 1 just for a moment. And I'd like to just introduce something to you. This is another theme of the prophecy, which comes up especially in chapter 6. But chapter 1 is where it begins. Isaiah, I would suggest to you, is the preeminent prophet of song, and of psalms, aside from David himself. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, look what it says. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Now that is a direct quote. Isaiah begins his entire ministry. God has compiled it in this way for us to look at that and say, hey, where have I heard that before? That is Deuteronomy 32. That's Moses' song of witness in Deuteronomy 32. So at the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, he starts with a song. Maybe he started singing the words that were so well known to them, which should have been passed down from generation to generation. Well, there's also the song of the vineyard in chapter 5. There's the song of the seraphim, which we'll talk about in just a moment, in chapter 6. There's the song of salvation in chapter 12. You know, cry out and shout, the inhabitant of Zion, that has probably the highest soprano in all of the Christadelphian hymn books. It's based in part off of Isaiah chapter 12 and that song of salvation. There's the song of exaltation in chapter 25. There's the song of the strong city in chapter 26. The song of the vineyard of desire in chapter 27. The song of Hezekiah when he's delivered from his sickness and he sings a song. There's the new song of praise in chapter 42, and there are the songs of the servant in chapters 40 through 66. Isaiah sang his entire ministry. But when Isaiah came and saw the vision of the seraphim in chapter 6, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," calling one back to the other, he couldn't sing it. He couldn't sing the song. And we know that because when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, he doesn't say, "I'm a man of an unclean hand or forehead or foot." But he says in verse 5, "Then said I," chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm cut off. I'm a dead man. Because I am a man of unclean lips." He couldn't sing the song. He didn't feel worthy to sing the song. But brothers and sisters, from this point on, when his iniquity is taken away and his sin purged, he sings the song of the seraphim for the rest of his life. And Isaiah's favorite phrase for God, you'll read it all the way through, is that he is the Holy One of Israel. And where he couldn't say, "Holy, holy, holy," to the one who sits on the throne at that time, when God made him worthy, you couldn't shut him up. You couldn't keep him quiet. He just kept singing the song. And you'll see that over and over again in his ministry. And there's a wonderful lesson there for us, brothers and sisters. You remember when you were baptized? Some of you might have to think very hard. It might have been a few years ago. Do you remember how you felt about the truth when you were baptized? And if we have a hard time rousing our spirit to feel like we had it that time, we're starting to miss the lesson of Isaiah, because he prophesied for decades and he always referred to the Holy One and sang his songs. It didn't matter what the situation was, he sang the songs. And it kept him going. And it kept his faith alive. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why three holies? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's the way that the churches teach. There's something much more wonderful about the three holies here, I would suggest to you. This is a prayer. How do we know that this is a prayer? All that's happening here is praise to God. Well, let's just have a look back at Exodus chapter 30. And we learn something about the incense. And we know that incense is one of the symbols of prayer. So here we have the incense in Exodus chapter 30. And it begins at verse 34. And I'm not going to read all of the verses, but I'll draw your attention to verse 35, 36, and 37. It says at the very end that it is to be tempered together, verse 35, pure and holy. Verse 36 at the end, it shall be unto you most holy. Verse 37 at the end, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Three holies representing incense, representing prayer. And when Isaiah can't sing it at that particular time and offers his prayer of confession in chapter 6, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And like lightning flies one of the seraphim unto him with a live coal and touches his mouth with the coal. Why does he touch his mouth with the coal? What's God trying to tell us? Because there was another man that went into the temple with a censer, and he wanted to offer that prayer before God, and God struck him down. He refused his prayer, and judgment came upon him. But Isaiah, in this presence, humbles himself, confesses his sin, and one of those coals that would offer incense touches his lips, as if God is saying, that kind of incense I'll hear. That kind of incense I'll accept. That kind of incense he'll accept from us. It's Isaiah's prayer. It's a parable of offering incense, of offering prayer, and the touching of his lips, offering a holy prayer unto God. We'll just have a look at two verses as we are just winding down now. The first is in Isaiah chapter 57. This is toward the end of the prophecy. All through his life, Isaiah sang this song. And he sang it in the sense that the things which he could not ascribe to God before the seraphim that day in the vision, he never forgot about and was changed forever for. So in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 57, what do you think Isaiah is thinking about? And again, this is a well-known prophecy, or verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. And look what it says, verse 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One. Where have you read about a high and lofty one? Yahweh, who sits high and lifted up on the throne, the one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. So this great God that dwells in a high and holy place, the lesson Isaiah learned, this creator of heaven and earth, this consuming fire, he also dwells with the contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I mean, that's the paradox with God. And God does that all the way through the gospel. It's like, I'm going to have a son, and I'm going to have him grow up in Jerusalem, the kingly city. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to put him in Nazareth, in a humble place, so he can learn humility. And when Christ's birth is on the scene, it's humble shepherds that hear the great song of the angels, not the great men of the earth. Because he dwells in the high and holy place, but with those who were lowly and humble as well. It's a wonderful commentary on what he had learned and continued to appreciate all through his life. And in Isaiah chapter 66, in a verse that we know very well, again has references back to exactly what happened when he saw God and he trembled before him. God says in the middle of verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word, as opposed to Uzziah, who was rich in spirit, proud in spirit, and who denied God's word in his sin. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5, ye that tremble at his word. So that's the lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Isaiah's song ends with a seraph who uncovered his face and speaks to him. And so God, in causing his face to shine upon him, Isaiah never forgot. But as we'll find out tomorrow, brothers and sisters, Isaiah had his work cut out for him. And he had a song to sing. And so do we.